Four verses, Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, and Jesus completely destroys any modern view of what Christianity is. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, it says, "It happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" If you listen to the modern view of what Christianity is, it is an archaic, bigoted religion. It is intolerant of other people's views. It is intolerant of other people's weaknesses. It looks at everybody else and says, "You're not good enough." And the modern Christian is supposedly a very condescending, arrogant person. They haven't been reading the Bible. Because in four verses, Jesus completely destroys that idea. It is possible to love people and hate sin. It's possible to disagree with the world and yet not be a bigot. It's possible to look at human beings as human beings and see them as things of worth, as people of value, and yet at the same time mourn over their sin. It's possible to be a Christian that is in the world but not of the world. And you see all of that in these four verses. We're going to look at four verses, this morning. Number one, in those four verses, Jesus is open about his judgment of the behavior of the tax collectors and sinners. The second is, you can, it is possible, Jesus proves it, sit down with people without emulating or endorsing their lifestyle by default. A disagreement with someone's lifestyle is not the same as hatred of them. This is a huge one in the culture we live in today, that somehow if I disagree with how you're living, I am not truly unconditionally loving you. And four, engaging in positive disagreement. Notice the language there, engaging in positive disagreement with people is necessary work for Christians. And that may really be the point that the world hates the most, is that you and I cannot afford to stop disagreeing with people when their lifestyle is against biblical principles. You and I are in the conflict business, but we're not in the hatred of humans business. A bigot is one who is intolerant. Look up the definition of the word. A bigot is one who is intolerant of other people's views and intolerant of other people. It's not what I see in Matthew 9. The irony is that as Jesus sat down in Matthew chapter 9, it was the Pharisees, it was the scribes, it was the religious leadership who said, "Why is he so tolerant? Why would he sit down with these people?" So let's go through it point by point. Jesus was open about his judgment of their behavior. In Matthew chapter 9, down at the very end of it, when describing why he would sit with tax collectors and sinners, at no point does he say, "Well, what they're doing isn't that bad." That's never his train of logic. And sometimes that is what we are told you have to do, is you have to, in order to be involved with people whose lifestyles are different than yours, you have to say, "Well, what they're doing is not that bad." Jesus never does that. In Matthew chapter 9, down verse 13, he makes the point. He says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The language he uses there makes it very clear that it was understood by all those sitting at the table with him that he did not agree with their lifestyle. He was openly admitting, publicly admitting, they're sinners. They are in a position where they are not right with God. He said, "But that's why I'm here." So Jesus never hid his attitude towards sin. The society that we live in today says you can be religious, but just don't talk to anybody about it. You can believe what you want as long as you keep it to yourself. Jesus didn't do that. At no point was he ever known for being that kind of a person. In Mark chapter 12, down in verse 14, at one point, his enemies came, and they came and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Even his enemies knew that if you asked Jesus a question, he was going to give you a straight answer. He was going to tell you what he believed on the subject, whether you agreed with that opinion or not, you would be able to count on him giving you the truth on the subject. We're to emulate that. In order to get along with people, do not think that you must compromise or hide your beliefs. It's not biblical. It's not how Christ did it. Christ instead was known as what we would often call today a straight shooter. No politicking, no hiding it, no pretending it wasn't a big deal, no watering down the message to bring in the masses and itch their ears. And what you find is that when Jesus did that, most people respected him for it, even if they didn't agree with him. And that's what you see in Mark chapter 12. "Teacher, we know that you're true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." That's a compliment. Now, they're going to follow that up with a question they think is going to stump him and stick him. But they start with a compliment. We consider it good when somebody is somebody you can count on them telling you the truth of the matter, even if we don't like what they're going to tell us. These are the people that are most needed in the world. We don't need more yes men. More simpering fools who'll tell anybody whatever they want to hear in the moment just to continue to keep the friendship or to stay in power or to be treated well. The world doesn't need more of those. People who put on a different jacket depending on where they are. They have a certain look and a certain way of talking when around one group of people and a certain look and a certain way of talking when they're around another group of people. That's hypocrisy. We don't need more hypocrisy. We've got plenty of that going around in the world. The world needs people who are just honest about what they do and what they believe. You can be a Christian and say, "I am a Christian." You can be a Christian and say, "Yes, I believe that's a sin." And not be a bad person. You can be a straight shooter. Proverbs chapter 20 down to verse 6, it says, "Most men will proclaim everyone his own kindness, but a faithful man who can find?" Most men will do, they'll, it's kind of like when you get you're getting interviewed for a job. They have all this practice with job interviews, and they tell you, practice ahead of time and you know, think about what questions you might be asked. And a lot of that is, when they interview you for a job and they're going to ask you a question, you're supposed to think about what kind of answer do they want to hear. And most of us, that's how we build all of our relationships. It's kind of like a job interview. Okay, whatever they say, whatever question they ask, okay, what do they want to hear from me? Most men will proclaim everyone his own kindness. Who will find a faithful man? Who will find a man who will tell you the truth? There's a real friend. And you'll find that most people, even if begrudgingly, will respect that. They will respect the fact that who you are is who you are through and through. That you're not one person on Sunday and another person on Friday afternoon. And the irony is that the world wants us to be one person on Sunday and another person Friday afternoon and is constantly pushing for that. But the moment you do that, what do they accuse Christians of doing? If they see you doing something that you would never do in front of other Christians or that we would ever condone on a Sunday, they immediately go, "Aha, see? You're a hypocrite." If you play by the world's standards, you're never going to win. Because if you do what the world says, which is you keep religious stuff for Sunday, keep it inside the walls of the church building, and then don't push it on us out there, they're going to say you're a hypocrite. But if you're the same person on Sunday and Friday afternoon and Saturday evening, they may not like it, but they'll know what they've got. And they'll say, that's somebody you can trust. They're faithful. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are profuse. We call it pandering. When you're the kind of person who just tells people what they want to hear in order to be liked, we call it pandering. Jesus never, ever pandered. He was open with his judgment of the behavior of the tax collectors and sinners, and yet that didn't drive them away. For many of them, it was deeply refreshing. I imagine if you were a tax collector, maybe, I don't know about the others, but certainly if you were a tax collector, there was at least one time where every Jew was nice to you. That's when you came to collect the taxes, because they wanted you to be nice to them and not take too much, because that's where a tax collector made their money, every little extra bit. So they were probably used to people pandering to them in those circumstances. In the same way that if you are in the middle of an IRS audit, you tend to be pretty nice to the IRS. Maybe not the rest of the year when you talk about them, but if you're being audited, you do. They could tell the sincerity of Jesus. And it was refreshing and it was appealing. Do not hide who you are. Be honest about Bible truths. And people will notice the sincerity, the genuine nature of you, the authenticity, and the faithfulness. That whether they like your answer or not, you're not giving them the answer they want to hear. You're somebody of conviction. The second thing we notice is Jesus proves you can sit down with people without emulating or endorsing their lifestyles. Now make no mistake, 1 Corinthians 15:33 is still true. Bad company corrupts good morals. If Jesus was out with them partying, if he was out with them while they were in the act of sinning, and he too was there amongst them in their reveling, that would certainly be wrong, and we never see an example of that. But instead, we see Jesus sitting down and eating a meal. Just a common thing that involves no sin whatsoever in it, with these tax collectors and sinners. His life was open to people who were not perfect. And he was not afraid that by sitting with them, all of a sudden, that would give the impression that he himself was a sinner himself. And in fact, the distinction was stark enough that when Jesus sat with these tax collectors and sinners, what did the Pharisee say? This isn't right. Jesus is a righteous man who lives by the law. These people have all these problems. Everybody could tell the distinction. And yet Jesus sat with them. And we too have to be aware of our responsibility to not live in a bubble. We cannot discuss evangelism. We cannot discuss being a light unto the world and yet on the same hand insulate ourselves so much from interactions with those who are outside of Christ that we never have an opportunity to make a difference. We need all of us to have touch points in our life, places in our life where we make room for those who are not Christians. Otherwise, how will they see Christ? How will they see Christ if we keep them always at arm's length? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul, in dealing with the church, makes that exact point. He was in the middle of telling them that there was somebody who was caught up in sin in the church there in Corinth, and he says, you have to withdraw from that person. You must keep them at arm's length, this Christian who has now moved into a sexually immoral lifestyle and turned back to the ways of the world. But he clarifies in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10, he says, when I tell you to do this, I'm not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He says, I don't want you to mistake me. When I tell you to keep this man and withdraw from him, I'm not saying any person out in the world who's greedy or an idolater or caught up in sexual immorality, that the moment you find out that these people out in the world are imperfect and have sin in their life, well, just ditch them. He says, that's not what I'm saying at all. Then you just have to, you have to go out of the world completely. We'd have to go find ourselves somewhere to build a compound with some concertina wire and some Gatling guns and say, we're going to stay here until Jesus comes back. We're just going to hold down the fort, pull up the drawbridge, put some alligators in the moat, and stay away. And that's not at all what's intended. Jesus got right down in the middle of people. He became involved with people. Do not be afraid to be a friend to somebody who's not a Christian. Is there a point where it can be bad company corrupts good morals? Of course. Of course. And it requires wisdom for us to know the difference. That there is a level of intimacy that is now unhealthy with somebody who is not interested in the gospel. But in the case of Jesus, you see that He was the one they were coming to. As He sat down to eat, the tax collectors and sinners were coming to join Him. And there was room at His table. There was room in His time. There was room in His life for them. We must have room in our life for those who are seeking. We must have room in our heart for those who have not attained to a fullness of the knowledge of who Christ is. We must make that time. In Romans chapter 12, down to verse 18 through 21, it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Not just with the saints, but with all. And then it goes on, he says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The world loves Christianity on the defense. Christianity on the defense is where we huddle up and we say, just keep them at bay. Let's just do our best to just kind of hold off the world. Draw the moat and keep our distance. But that's not what Romans chapter 12 explains. Instead, we have the picture of the Christian going out, finding the enemy and finding opportunities to do good to those who are mean or rude or persecute them. Finding opportunities to let their light shine in a world that needs it. Find the people that you find most irritating to deal with in your life, whether it be at your job or maybe a neighbor, and then make it your job to infiltrate their life. The world wants us to be on defense and just say, okay, those people, just protect me from them. Ephesians talks about us wearing the armor of God, and you certainly have to have a good defense. But ultimately, we as soldiers of Christ wear the armor of God so we can carry the sword and go on the offense. Jesus was constantly that way. He was not afraid. He was not afraid to sit down with those who were currently enemies of God in hopes that they might be turned into friends of God. The third thing is that a disagreement with someone's lifestyle is not the same as a hatred of them. And we've got to dispel this myth. You know how there's a saying that if you say something enough times, eventually everybody will believe it. The amount of times that it has been said that Christians hate, fill in the blank. Christians hate homosexuals. Christians hate women who've had abortions. Christians hate, fill in the blank. That is said over and over and over again, that we as God's people are people with a hatred of other human beings. And yet that is not at all what we find to be true in our Bible. If it is true for you that you hate people, you're doing it wrong. I mean, that's the only answer for us, is we must say we're doing it wrong. Because Jesus gives us an explanation in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, of exactly how it works for us. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. You understand doctors. You see, a physician does hate something. He hates sickness. He hates disease. Physicians hate cancer. Physicians hate when people are not healthy. They have dedicated their entire life to finding that which is wrong with the human body and finding solutions to it. They hate sickness. You know why? They love sick people. Doctors put in lots and lots of hours. And almost every doctor, at some point, you ask them, why did you want to become a doctor? And they will tell you, I wanted to help people. Now this could also, you could find this to be true with other examples as well. You could talk about police officers. Police officers hate crime, but what do most children say when they talk about wanting to grow up to be a police officer? I want to help people. They hate crime, but they wish to stop it because they love people. But Jesus uses the example of the physician. A physician hates sickness. He says, that's what I am. I'm a doctor, but not for the body, but for the soul. Christians hate sin. Be very open about that. Back to point number one. Open about your judgment of sin. I hate sin. And you should. In fact, I would argue that we don't hate it enough. As Justin pointed out this morning in the adult class, far too often we flirt with sin, consider it comfy and not a big deal. We play with it. We think we can control it. We play with fire. We don't hate sin enough. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. There is no such thing as a sin that does not cause damage to God's people, to mankind, to the creation. There is no such thing as a sin that's not a big deal. There is no little white lie. There's only entry drugs, gateway drugs to further wickedness. We must hate sin with every fiber of our being. But we must hate it because we love sinful people. Jesus specifically makes the point that the reason he was sitting at that table, the reason he was there amongst those people, was because they mattered to him. They were souls. And souls are important. They're made in the image of God. And Jesus most certainly would understand that better than anyone else because he was there when they made them. And the Creator himself, one of the Godhead that said, let us make man in our image, came down amongst man and said, please come sit at my table that we may talk so that your soul might be saved. He knew they were sick. And just like any doctor understands, you're not going to save every sick person. Jesus too understood that as well. He understood that not everybody that he tried to help would accept the help. That's why wide is the gate to destruction and narrow is the path to salvation. He was never looking for a 100% success rate. He knew that up front. And yet it never stops a doctor from getting up in the morning. A surgeon that loses a patient on the table does not cease to perform surgery because that's happened once or twice or dozens of times. It's always for the hope of the surgery that works out. It is possible to evaluate the merits of someone's actions without having animosity toward their soul. And we need to properly articulate that to people. If you are accused of being intolerant of people, if you're accused of being a bigot or hateful, you say, no. I hate what sin does to people because I love people. That's the Bible answer to that question. Is that those who are outside of Christ are having the cancer of sin destroy them. And that's not what any of us want. It's not an animosity of them as a human being. It is a love of them as a human being. And so we must live that love. And that is also why Christians must not be just defensive Christians, but on the offensive as well. Because there's a battle to be won. There's a battle to be fought. And we cannot afford to sit on the sidelines. And the fourth point then is, engaging in positive disagreement with people is necessary work. We are not given the option of avoiding conflict because it's easier. In Matthew chapter 9, down in verse 13, Jesus quotes the Old Testament. He says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament a statement that God made of what He wants from us. And Jesus says, what I'm doing right now as I sit at this table with these tax collectors and sinners that you would have me spurn and throw out into the cold, as I sit here trying to be a physician amongst the sick, I am doing it because God says that's what I want. It is more important than anything else. He says, I desire mercy more than sacrifice. We are not given the option of being Christians who quietly live our lives and let the world do whatever it's going to do. We're not given the option of being soldiers who stay at home and avoid conflict, which is unfortunate if you're anything like me and don't particularly like conflict. And you like being liked. And you like a comfortable life without waves. I remember my dad saying that to me one time. He said, Scott, just don't make waves. Just don't make waves. And that's exactly what the world wants. It's exactly what Satan wants. Just you can be whoever you want to be. Just don't make waves. But God says that's not an option for us. In fact, a Christian who will not make waves is not being a Christian at all. Christ makes it very clear when He says, "He who will confess me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. He who will deny me before men, I will deny before my heavenly Father." It is a sin to omit, to not do our task and our job that's given to us. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, down in verse 15, it says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. You notice the language that Paul uses of his salvation? He says, I received mercy. What was it that Jesus says back in Matthew chapter 9 that God desires? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. To go forth as people who are involved in the act of disagreeing with people. Because you cannot save sinners unless they recognize the nature of sin. You cannot be saved from that for which you don't think you're lost. It is impossible to save somebody from a non-existent enemy. They must understand and recognize the problem. And that's going to involve disagreement. At some point, the heart must be cut. At some point, we have to talk about right and wrong if we're going to do any good. But it is an act of mercy to do such a thing. And it is not something that maybe we ought to think about doing. It is a requirement by God. In Luke chapter 11, down to verse 33, it says, no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. What does it practically look like to be that kind of a person? It looks like somebody who did what Jesus did. You sit down with the tax collectors and sinners. You open your house, you open your life to people who are not in Christ yet. You open your life to people who need to know of the mercy of God. What does it look like to be a Christian business owner? I can tell you what it doesn't look like is people to come and frequent your business and not even know that you are. What does it look like to be a Christian employee? I can tell you what it doesn't look like is for people that have worked with you for a dozen years and to not even know that you're a Christian. What does it look like to be a Christian family member? I'll tell you what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like once you become a Christian, all of your extended family doesn't see any change in your life whatsoever. It's guaranteed to cause friction in all of these relationships. A boss, a business owner, a master is going to lose employees or lose business. An employee is going to potentially lose a job or an opportunity for promotion. A family member is going to have friction amongst their loved ones. These things are part of the package. They're part of the deal. But God says, I desire mercy. We cannot shirk from that which is before us. We cannot afford to be those who don't make waves. But we must do it in that biblical way that Christ explains, where we have a hatred of sin, but deep, deep-seated love for sinners. Where we are open about our beliefs and open to discussion. The amount of times that it talks about in the New Testament that when Paul would come into a town, it says he would reason with them. It is an open disagreement and discussion amongst people who are willing to talk about such things. This is the nature of our work, and we can't leave it for others to do. It stands for each of us to be that light. The invitation song is number 300.